All right. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. So we've been in this current series since the lockdown started, and we're talking about the book of Philippians. And before that, we were in the book of Genesis, and we hit a temporary pause button on that. And I know that there's some... I'm getting the feeling that there are some of us who are like, okay, let's just go back to Genesis. We don't have to stay in Philippians. We get it. Paul and this group of people are very far apart, and that's very sad for them. But we would like to get back to normal. I totally get that, and we will, as normal as we can be. But I just have a confession here, which is that the reason for this isn't the reason we're in Philippians and not in Genesis right now isn't just because like it felt more timely, although it did. It's also sort of because, like, right now, where I am, just in my own personal, like, mental space, I'm having a hard time thinking, writing, constructing new ideas beyond the current situation. In fact, I saw on Twitter Austin Channing Brown, who's a great follow. I highly recommend reading everything that she does, including all of her tweets. But one of the things that she said, and I could not have resonated with, or that could not have resonated with me more, was that she said she's just having a hard time like coming up with new ideas that don't have something to do with this thing right here, because it's just so all consuming. And I sort of had this realization of, yeah, that's kind of where I am too. And so I would love to get back to Genesis, but also I feel like part of the Philippian stuff is speaking hopefully to the time that we're in, but also kind of like this is the best that I can do. And so, because I spend a lot of my time during the week when we're not, doing, like, just trying to keep kids alive, fed, because they always want a snack. Parents, do your kids always need snacks? Have you realized? Have they always been this hungry? I don't think they have. Anyway, nevertheless, outside of doing those things, a lot of my time, mentally at least, has been oscillating between anxiety and sort of just exhausted apathy, you know, with a little TV time mixed in there, but it's been just with some small breaks to write sermons as well. So it's been a lot of moving sort of back and forth between, like, I don't right now quite know how to think about anything deeply and long enough to come up with anything outside of this. And I realize hopefully we won't be in this so long that I'll have to just sort of like train my brain to do that. But at the same time, I'm just sort of mentally, I'm kind of all over the place. And when I'm sitting down to work on sermon stuff, this is kind of the only thing my brain can do right now. So, and those of you who've been around for a long time, you know, like I try and preach from a place of curiosity and experience and honesty. So that's why Philippians feels like the most honest place for us to be right now. So if you're like raring to go, or if you're chomping at the bit and anxious to get back into Genesis, thank you for your patience. We will get back to that at some point, but I felt like we need to see our way through Philippians and kind of see where Paul kind of takes us in this particular mental journey that he's sort of going on. So, and we'll try and keep it interesting, and we'll try and sort of explore the depth and richness that is this letter. But at the same time, again, like the reason this continues to feel necessary and important isn't just because, like, well, this kind of resembles the time that we're in, but also because, like, mentally, I don't know how to think beyond the time that we're in right now. I hope I will, but right now, as of this very moment, I'm having a hard time with that, just me personally. So I appreciate you bearing with me. Anyway, that said, we are in the book of Philippians, and the context surrounding the book of Philippians so far has been that, and we've talked about this every week, but Paul, the guy who's writing the letter, is writing from a Roman prison cell. I say Roman prison. He's in prison at under the thumb of the Roman Empire. It's possible that he's in prison in Ephesus or in the city of Rome. It actually doesn't matter all that much. The point is he's in prison because he has kind of come up against, he is at odds right now with the Roman Empire, which is not somewhere you want to be. And so Paul is in this space, and he's writing to this other group of people in the city of Philippi, and a lot of what he's trying to say are words of solidarity and encouragement and empathy. But he's also sort of realizing that they're in their own sort of kind of locked in, holding pattern kind of space. Because even though he's in a prison cell and he's writing to a group of people who aren't in a prison cell, he also realizes that there's a lot of tension in the space that they're in, because Philippi, the city that they're in, is is a pretty pro-Rome kind of place, and we're going to talk about that a lot more in a minute. But so Paul is an enemy of the Roman Empire, and he's writing to this group of people, and the fact that they are corresponding with him and also sending him like resources and supplies also puts them at odds with the Roman Empire, which is a difficult place to be if you're in a place that is known for its loyalty and support of the Roman Empire. So each group of people, Paul and the church, are all sort of dealing with their own sort of like fear and tension and isolation in a certain kind of way. So, and we've talked a lot about kind of what where Paul has gone up to this point. We're going to start in verse 12 in Philippians chapter 1. So the thing that Paul has just done, if you were here last week, Paul mentioned like, this is how, when I pray for you, this is how I pray for you. And he talks about sort of like, my prayer isn't that you'll be productive. My prayer is that you will become, continue to become the kinds of people that you were always meant to be. And then in verse 12, immediately after that, it says, Paul's writing, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard," the people who are in charge of making sure he doesn't escape from jail, "it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So he says this thing, he kind of makes these like big proclamations about like kind of like the larger value of the thing that he's going through. But he starts off by saying, "What has happened to me?" So he's referring to a thing that I think everybody he's assuming that everybody already kind of understands. So he's making a reference to something that happened before the book was written. Whatever happened to Paul, he's now making reference to that thing. So the question becomes, what's the backstory? What is Paul referring, when Paul says, "What has happened to me?" What is he describing? So jump back over to the book of Acts chapter 16. So in Acts chapter 16, we encounter the very first time in narrative fashion that Paul and his like traveling group, his entourage, interact with people from the city of Philippi. And so in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days." So Paul is sort of in the middle of sort of like this moving from place to place, and they stop in Philippi, and he mentions, first of all, that this is a Roman colony, and he mentions that this is a leading city in this part of Macedonia. So not only is it a Roman colony, it's an important Roman colony. In a second, we're going to talk about why it's important. So jump also over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians is Paul, same writer, writing to another group of people in a city called Thessalonica? Don't know. But he's writing to this group of people. It's also possible, very likely actually, that this is the first, this is the oldest letter that we have from Paul in the New Testament. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's telling this group of people about an experience that he had in Philippi. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." So he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he does say that, yeah, there was, when we went to Philippi, it wasn't easy and it didn't go so great. He talks about they were treated outrageously, which I don't even know what he could be referring to there. And that they there was a lot of struggle apparently while they were there. Paul's experiences, so Paul's writing this letter, the letter of Philippians, to this group of people, and there's a lot of joy and gratitude, but apparently joy and gratitude were not the primary defining emotions that Paul felt while he was in Philippi. Apparently this was actually a really hard place to be for Paul. So things weren't always positive. It also included some kind of suffering. They were treated outrageously. So this possibly included things like beatings or temporary imprisonments, probably some smear campaigns. It could have been probably a mixture of all three of those things, in addition to I don't even know what else. So that's Philippi. So Paul had this experience in Philippi, a leading city in a Roman colony, where things weren't easy and things were not great while he was there. So Paul already has, so when Paul says, "What has happened to me?" he's probably calling all the way back to some of those first visits where he's saying like, yeah, there was a lot of struggle while we were there. And you can assume also that there's this group of people who became part of this movement that Paul is in, that those experiences are not just exclusive to Paul. That Paul, like the things that happened to Paul in Philippi probably also happened to some of the people who were with Paul or who began to be a part of this movement that Paul was a part of, who also lived in Philippi. So also, by the way, Philippi was famous for a very specific event that happened roughly 80 to 90 years before Paul's writing this letter. So in the year 42 BCE, there was a battle in Philippi. It was a major, it's called the Battle of Philippi. You can Google it. It's a very famous battle in the history of the Roman Empire. And in this battle, if you've seen the play Julius Caesar, then you sort of know like the backstory of this. Basically, Julius Caesar, the first of the Caesars in Rome, was assassinated. And so then there was a massive kind of civil war for who would be in control of Rome after Julius Caesar died. And so on one side, you have Cassius and Brutus, who were part of the assassination plot against Caesar, which again, if you remember reading that in 10th grade, then you're fully aware of this story. And then on the other side are Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's chosen adopted successor, Octavian, who would later become known as Caesar Augustus. So you have these two different sides who were kind of warring against each other for control of the Roman Empire. And the final decisive battle that sort of ended this entire conflict happened in 42 BCE in Philippi, or right outside of Philippi, but it's known as the Battle of Philippi. So there's this giant battle to determine who gets to control Rome. And at the end of the battle, Mark Antony and Octavian were successful, and so then Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus and rises to the throne, and he becomes the second Caesar. He becomes the new emperor of Rome, and so this is a picture of a statue of Caesar Augustus, who becomes Caesar at this time, who becomes the leader of the Roman Empire at the end of this battle in Philippi, and so this battle consolidated power that would eventually lead to Caesar Augustus ruling basically the known world. And when he wins, because of the victory, because he's so overjoyed, because the victory of Philippi secures him power, he automatically makes all of the citizens of Philippi honorary Roman citizens, which they love. So he gives them all of the rights of Roman citizens, which is why it becomes a major leading city and a Roman colony at this time. So the people in Philippi were mostly overjoyed by this. The right of being a Roman citizen is a really big deal in the ancient world. So also, and we've talked about this already, also Augustus populates the area around Philippi with retired Roman military veterans. So this serves to guarantee that this place, that Philippi and the area surrounding it, would remain loyal to Caesar. So by the time Paul is writing, 80 to 90 years later, Caesar Augustus is no longer around. He's died. And so now there have been a couple of other rulers that have come after him. But by the time Paul is writing, the ruler of Rome is, there's no smooth way to do this, is a guy named Nero. So Nero is not great, not a great guy, for all kinds of different reasons. We could spend all day just talking about all the things that make Nero a problematic figure in history. But anyway, Nero is now the ruler of the Roman Empire. And so Nero, and this sort of starts with Caesar Augustus, but it continues to carry, it's the idea that the Roman emperor, the Caesar, isn't just a king, he's not just an emperor, he's a god on earth, or he's the descendant of the gods on earth. Because the idea, the belief, is that when a Roman emperor dies, he ascends and becomes a god. And so whoever the current emperor is often referred to as the son of a god. So Nero starts having basically like these propaganda campaigns to have people start talking about him in certain kinds of terms. And there are two terms that Nero begins to use that he kind of demands that everybody begins to use when they refer to him. And the two terms in Greek are Kyrios and Soter. Kyrios means Lord, and Soter means savior. So Nero begins demanding that his subjects start referring to him as our Lord and Savior. So this is some interesting familiar language if you grew up in the church, right? Lord and Savior, wait, we use those terms, don't we? Yeah, you know why? Because early on, when Paul begins writing and talking, and some of the other leaders in the early church begin writing and talking about Jesus, one of the things that they're trying to do is subvert the propaganda efforts of the Roman Empire. So they begin using language that the emperors were referring to themselves with and begin using it instead to talk about Jesus. So when we talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior, these are like kind of nice sounding churchy words. At the time, in Paul's day, to use these terms about anybody other than Nero, you're asking for trouble. Nero does not look kindly on people who use his terms for himself about other people or about anybody else. So this is what's going on at the time that Paul is writing. So this kind of, by the way, this kind of propaganda effort was very effective at the time because people believed that the best way to achieve peace in the world was to simply kill everybody who disagreed with you. This is known as Pax Romana. And so what they would do is, the role of the Roman Empire was to bring peace to the world. But how did they bring peace? Was by just killing everybody who wasn't on board. So that's what Nero was up to. So Nero, who demanded that people refer to him as our Lord and Savior, is out here killing people who don't call him our Lord and Savior. So Paul, also, by the way, Paul talks about what has happened to me. What's happened to him? Well, all this stuff. He's come into a situation where he is now at odds with this guy who everybody is told, you really need to be calling this guy our Lord and Savior. So Paul is at odds with this guy. And then he says this weird thing where he says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, which is very, again, very churchy kind of language. But here's what he means. The gospel in Greek is the word, it literally means good news. And so the question becomes, what good news, what kind of good news could Paul possibly be talking about? If you're in a Roman prison, what kind of good news are we really talking about here? Good news, as Paul and the people who were listening to him would sort of think of it, is the idea that the way of Jesus is about redeeming and restoring all of the broken parts of the world. It isn't just like, where are you going to go when you die? The idea of gospel is, what kind of reality are we participating in here and now? So the way of Caesar is broken, and Caesar is not your Lord and Savior. The gospel is this way of crushing people who aren't just like you, or who don't use the language that you prefer that they use. This way of violence and oppression, this way of consolidating power by killing everybody who doesn't agree with you. This way of overtaxing people and starving people to the point where they have nothing left. Like this is not good news. And so they begin to use this language of gospel as a way of saying, like, maybe this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Maybe there's a better sort of story that we can participate in. And so Paul is saying, like, somehow I'm in this situation, and the situation I'm in is actually making it more obvious and making it more apparent that there's a better way. So, and there's lots of language from the first century church that was meant to serve as a counter narrative to Roman propaganda. Again, like Lord and Savior and gospel. And like, there's all this language that we sort of take for granted that at the time was seen as treasonous almost, depending on where you were, especially if you were in a Roman colony populated by retired Roman military officers. So when Paul says, what has happened to me? What's he talking about? He's ended up on the business end of Nero's propaganda machine, and he acknowledges his own suffering, which has been pretty extensive at this point. And he goes so far as to acknowledge that he probably will die at the hands of the Roman Empire. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, right after the thing he says about how what has happened to me is advancing this good news that we're trying to bring into the world. So right after that, or a little bit further down in verse 20, it says, Paul's writing, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so basically he's kind of reckoning with his own mortality. And he's saying, like, I realize that this may result in the end of my life. And what he's trying to say here is, like, maybe the thing that I'm sitting here for, maybe it's worth dying for. Maybe the message that Nero is not Lord and Savior, maybe the message that there's a better story that we can participate in, maybe that's worth risking my life for, is what he's saying. Like, there are certain things he's willing to die for. So then in verse 22, it says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I think this is weirdly hilarious that Paul says this, because he's in a Roman prison. Nero has all the power. And so Paul is saying, you know, if I live, then I can go on doing the work that I believe in. If I die, well, then this was worth dying for. And then that will also serve to sort of advance this thing that we're a part of. And so he's sort of, again, kind of dealing with the acceptance of his own mortality and the fragile state of where he is right now. But then he says this thing where he says, so if I die, that's fine. But if I live, that's good too. And then he says, I don't know what I should choose. I just want to reach into the pages and be like, listen, Paul, I don't think the choice on this is going to be your problem. It doesn't sound like this is a choice you get to make for yourself. I think Nero's got you covered on that one. So the idea that he's like, I don't know what to choose. Like, yeah, that was never a thing you were going to have to choose anyway. That's a choice that was not in your hands to begin with. So he's sort of like, again, kind of reckoning with the situation he's in and realizing, again, like very fully realizing like this may be, like he may be nearing the end of his life. So he's reckoning with like the things that have happened to me and the things that put my life in danger, which are real, like dark, desperate sorts of things to have to reckon with. And then as it goes further down, he brings his readers kind of into his situation with him. And so then in verse 27, he writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this is interesting. He spent a lot of time talking about his own struggle, and like in the letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about how outrageously he was treated. Like there's all sorts of places where Paul really fully acknowledges his own struggle and his own suffering. But here, he says this really interesting, really kind of profound thing where he says, you've heard me talking about my struggle, and so now I'm going to talk about your struggle. Because as it turns out, your struggle and my struggle are the same. We have the same struggle. By the way, this last couple of verses in Greek, this is a massive run-on sentence. If we were to just read it as like prose, we would say like this is kind of bad writing, just because it's so like it's just a giant run-on. It's almost like Paul is way too much in a hurry to get all the thoughts out that he doesn't even really have time to think through like the structure of what he's trying to say, which is why as you read it, you're like, this just sounds like a bunch of words mashed together. Yeah, because he's feeling a lot of what he's feeling, and he's writing as quickly as he can. And what's he trying to say? Like as he's trying to like spill all this out onto the page, what is he saying? He's saying, your struggle is my struggle. Like I've told you all about this struggle that I've had, and it's terrible. And it's a thing that I wish I didn't have to go through. And then he's fully acknowledging, and you're with me in that, not just like in spirit, but you also have a struggle, and your struggle and my struggle are remarkably similar. So Paul has this ever-present awareness that the suffering of one person, of himself, is also directly connected to the suffering and to the well-being of other people who are in a whole other place than he is. In fact, you kind of see this kind of mirrored and echoed in a lot of Paul's writing. There's a lot of times that Paul like calls us into understanding that somebody else's suffering is not fully removed from my own suffering. So take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, Paul writes this. He says, if one part suffers, he's talking about like the church, the community. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. He's acknowledging like we don't get to silo ourselves into like little pods of people where this group of people are really struggling, but this group of people is fine. And so at least everybody's sort of separated. Like, no, Paul doesn't see like that differentiation. And even when people are in separate spaces, in separate cities, he has this sort of intuitive awareness that, yeah, your suffering and my suffering are more connected than we realize. If you suffer, then that should in some way make me aware of some kind of suffering. That should, my suffering and your suffering are somehow connected in some sort of way. My well-being is connected to your well-being. And then if you go back to Romans chapter 12, again, same writer, Paul says this. In Romans 12, verse 14, he says, blessed are those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Why does he connect ideas like mourning with those who mourn and conceit and associating with people of different social status? Why are those ideas connected, do you think? Maybe because we assume that certain types of suffering are not our problem because we are above it or we are removed from it in some sort of way. So Paul is using this language in a certain kind of way to remind us, like, no, just because somebody is of a different socioeconomic status or just because somebody lives in a different part of the world than you do, that doesn't remove you from some sort of human connection with their suffering. Your suffering and somebody else's suffering are connected. Your struggle and my struggle are the same struggle. This is something we see in Paul over and over and over again. Paul has this understanding that there are lots of things that can differentiate us from other people. There are things like power and success and social status and just things going well in our lives. There are lots of things that can that can make us sort of feel above or removed from different people or different groups of people. But what he seems to be doing here is he seems to be saying, we are all human beings. And there are some things that draw us together, whether we are aware of it or not. And one of those things is suffering, is struggle. And I think, one, just to sort of draw it into what's going on right now, because this is all like historical, theoretical kinds of talk, but let's pull it into our world for a second. One of the fallacies that happened really early during this pandemic was that lots of people believed that this virus was out of reach for some of us, or that we were out of reach from the virus. First of all, it was, well, this is something that's happening in other countries, right? We're in America, this is not gonna happen to us. And so we had sort of this very, I don't know, hubristic sort of way of seeing the virus. Well, like, this isn't our problem. I mean, it's a shame that it's happening in other places. That's too bad, but it's not happening here. And so we allowed ourselves to sort of mentally not sort of consider this as a real problem because it was happening somewhere else in a place that wasn't whatever it is. However we have idealized the United States, it was somewhere else. So that's sort of, we first allowed ourselves to be removed from it at that level, but then when it became a thing that was happening here in the US, the mindset became, well, it's happening to the elderly. And so for anybody who, or people who are like terminally ill already. And so we sort of had this new narrative of, well, this isn't gonna be my problem because this is happening on coastal cities, or it's happening to people who are in worse health than I am. And so this isn't gonna be my problem because of that. And so then it kind of shifts again and it becomes like, well, we're in a smaller community or we're in a place that hasn't been affected by it too much. And so we probably won't be because we don't live in as densely populated places as like New York and New Jersey. And so it won't be our problem at all. And so one of the things that we've sort of had to kind of reckon with as we go is the realization of, no, all the ways that we sort of rationalized that this isn't our problem sort of had to kind of get wiped away. Because the longer this has sort of proceeded, the more we see like, oh, no. Like we're way more connected than we thought. Someone can get sick in Wuhan, China, and not 2 or 3 months later, people in the US Senate can have it. So like, yeah, we're a lot more connected than we thought we were. And one of the things that reminds us of that is struggle and suffering. And this is why it is so powerful that Paul takes a minute at the end of this whole chapter to say, your struggle is my struggle. And that my struggle is your struggle. We don't rank the struggles. Because you could make the argument like, Paul's in a worse situation than probably the people he's writing to. You know, I mean, Paul is like fully at the mercy of Nero, which is not someone you want yourself to be under the mercy of. But what Paul does is he doesn't say like, well, my suffering is really bad and you should really hope you don't end up like me. What he says is, yeah, your struggle and my struggle are a lot more alike than we think that they are. So, turn my page here. In fact, look at, there's one more passage I want us to look at. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, they write this in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit blessings. So, wait, was that right? Oh yeah, because he says at the very beginning, he says, be like-minded. He opens up this whole idea about repaying evil with evil and repaying evil with blessing. But he begins with, be like-minded. Because what he's saying is, when we repay evil with evil, it's because we've forgotten how similar we are. We've forgotten all the different ways that we are connected. We've forgotten all the ways that your suffering is like my suffering. He's saying, remember that your shared humanity makes you more alike than you realize. There is no such thing as other people's problems. There is no such thing as other people's struggle. Your struggle is my struggle, is what Paul continues to insist over and over and over again. I mentioned my own kind of anxieties and my own concerns and just disorientation over what the last 6 weeks have been like. It's been 6 weeks, right? We'll say 6 weeks. Yeah. Sure. Anyway, what the last however long this has gone on has been like. But it's helpful. It's weirdly helpful to remember that so many other people also share those struggles. Like we're in a situation where like literally your struggles are my struggles. Like we're in a lot of ways we're dealing with similar types of anxiety and frustrations and fears, and it isn't theoretical. Like we're all in our own spaces, but we're all sort of in our own spaces for exactly the same reason. So your struggles and my struggles are similar. And so it's helpful when I sort of reach peak frustration or anxiety to also sort of try and clarify in my own head, yeah, there are so many other people, almost everybody I know is feeling something very similar to this. Your struggles are my struggles and my struggles are your struggles. And I think a lot of times one of the things that we're kind of called to in moments like this, or really maybe at all moments, is empathy. And the act of finding my own struggles in others, that's what empathy is. And I think empathy really suffers when we are removed from other people. In fact, this is something that gets talked about a lot. Like we're more likely to empathize with people who are similar to us, and we're more likely to find commonality with people that we know in person, in real life. And one of the things that this has done is it has separated people from like real person-to-person real-time human interaction. And one of the side effects of that could very easily be, I'm only concerned for myself and everybody else's struggle is going to be their problem too. Empathy will take a big hit in situations like this because we're all sort of siloed and isolated in a real way. This is why it's so useful that we can gather even virtually, just so that we can remind ourselves of the humanity, the people that we're not in direct contact with all the time. So one of the things that could very easily suffer in times like this is our empathy for other people. And so then the question becomes like, okay, in this situation right now, in the midst of this, how do I exercise empathy? How do I practice empathy when I am, when my, the world that I live in has gotten a lot smaller in a physical sort of sense? So there are a couple of ways, I think, and these are not mine. I went Googling and I found therapists and counselors and people who've been writing a lot about this. And so, Brené Brown, by the way, has been an amazingly useful tool. She has a podcast right now called Unlocking Us that I highly recommend for the time that we're in. Also, every book she's ever written, very useful. Anyway, so how do we engage with empathy when we can't be with other people? How do we remind ourselves that we're human when we're removed from others? And I would say the first thing is to, and this feels like a no-brainer, but stay connected in some sort of way. That's what we're doing right now, or at least what we're trying to do, is participate in certain things at the same time and in the same way. That's why, by the way, that's why singing together is so useful. That's why when Matt and Allison logged on earlier and we were all sort of singing in our own homes, there is this weird sort of communal thing that happens when you are inhaling and exhaling with other people. And I realize like we're not in the same physical space, and so a lot of times the benefits of that are diminished. But also there's this sort of realization of like we're inhaling, we're exhaling, we're at the same rhythm and volume as other people, as the people that we're watching on the screen. And there is there's a benefit to that. There's an empathic sort of benefit to that. It reminds us that we are breathing at the same rhythm. And so staying connected is a really useful way of remaining empathic during this time. This is vital right now. Don't lose touch with the people in your life. I have, in a pastoral sense, this is a thing that one of the things that I feel some anxiety and some guilt over is like just the question of like, am I doing enough from where I am? And like, what does it look like for me to check in with certain people that maybe I feel like need to be checked in with. What if there are people who that I haven't checked in with that really need somebody to check in with? And so if that's you, I apologize if you feel like I could be doing more for you right now. That's a thing I'm still trying to figure out as well, because again, my struggle is your struggle, and a lot of my days are sort of like just trying to figure out like how do we make it to the end. But there's also sort of like this responsibility that I feel of like, am I connecting enough? Am I doing enough for the people who need me to be pastoral in these moments? And so that's a thing that I sort of am still trying to figure out. So staying connected, checking in with people. We've talked about that a lot already. The next thing is be aware and be helpful when possible. Asking questions like, who do I know who's more at risk than me right now? Who's experiencing some kind of loss right now that perhaps I can, again, check in with or be aware of at some sort of level? Even if it's just like sending them a gift card or I've seen like some people are like sending pizza deliveries to other people's houses, which is a really cool act of solidarity and generosity, I think. Tommy Miller a few weeks ago dropped a box of Jesus-themed macaroni and cheese on our porch, and that meant way more to us than it probably should have. But it was it really kind of brightened my whole day, quite frankly. Just being able to sort of enjoy some sort of connection with somebody, even though it wasn't like face to face. So being aware and helpful and checking in with people and asking like, is there anybody who maybe needs a phone call or a pizza delivery right now? Also just sort of as an aside to that thought, there is, we've seen on a larger sociological level, we've seen that this virus is doing more harm right now to people of color statistically than any other like group of people other than like the elderly. And so lots of the ways that we have structured society and spent generations creating these differentiations of, well, we're over here and this other group of people is over here and that problem isn't really my problem. Like the generations of time that we've spent sort of creating those silos and those ways of sort of categorizing people and those ways of offering grace and support and assistance to various groups of people, all of a sudden the consequences of that have become very severe. And so they're actually having deadly results as a result of like ongoing time spent thinking like, well, we're over here and that group of people is over there. Yeah, but that's not only is that not how humanity works, not only is that not how we're called to be, it's actually costing people their lives. And so, you could argue that the worst damage being done right now is the result of generations of people who were separated from the suffering of others, and the idea that other people's problems aren't my problems. And that when we do this, not only does it hurt people right now in this moment, it continues to hurt people later on and continues to have just devastating results generation after generation after generation. And so questions about who's at risk, who needs support, who needs advocacy right now. So are there people in your life, are there people who you don't know specifically, but you know of or you're aware of, and maybe they could use at the very least some kind of an emotional support or check-in. So I don't know what that looks like for you. So there's that. And then also just at a very basic level, just practicing kindness and grace. Remembering that the stress and fear and loss that you are feeling are also being felt by lots and lots of other people. So like as frustrated or scared or anxious or tired as I feel, if I find myself getting frustrated or annoyed or impatient with other people, like my own kids or just other people in general, it is entirely likely that the people I'm frustrated with are also feeling some level of frustration or fear or loss. So just sort of the awareness of like whatever it is that's causing me to feel this way is very likely causing somebody else to feel this way. So offering some amount of grace or patience or kindness in these moments, those are the kinds of moments that empathy can be born in. So if there are people who are frustrating or who are testing you right now, remember that their struggles are likely your struggles. So may we be the kinds of people who find avenues of empathy and grace and love and peace and kindness towards others. May we never fall into the illusion that somebody else's problems aren't also my problems. May we hold on to our humanity, first of all, by remembering that your struggles are my struggles. And that a lot of times these are the things that remind us that we're human, that connect us in these ways that we often lose track of. So may we, again, may we receive more grace and peace. May we find our humanity and the struggles of one another. And may we offer empathy and support to the people in our lives, to the people that we miss, to the people that we don't know, and even to ourselves. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the gift of empathy. We thank you that we are reminded through the writings of Paul that the struggles of others are not removed from us. May we, in moments of frustration or fear, may we have these moments where we are reminded that person's struggles are my struggles. May we echo these words that Paul says. May we remind ourselves that to be human is to be connected to the pain and the struggles and the fears of others. And for those who are with us right now, for those who are watching later, for those who are just breathing deeply, trying to find a way to make it to the end of the day, may we take some sort of hope and grace and peace in the reality that we are not the only ones who are struggling, that our struggles are shared by millions of other people right now. And may we find humanity in that, and may we somehow find solidarity and grace and empathy in that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.